Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 as we're looking at part 4 of our series on Christianity on trial. We're looking at chapter 4 verses 5 to 22 and we're in the fourth part, the final section of that passage, that long passage, that really is based upon an event that took place in the passage, or in the chapter rather, that preceded it in chapter 3. Where Peter and John are going to the temple to pray at the around the 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They prayed three times a day. They're going there to pray, and they see a man who's been lame from birth at the beautiful gate who recognizes them and asks them for alms. He's looking for a way to provide for himself. He's been lame since birth. And of course, Peter delivering the now, very well-known line that lets the lame man know that he's doesn't have any money, but what he does have, he freely gives. And that is the name of Jesus Christ, a name that comes with power, power to heal both body and soul, both the spirit and physical aspects of man. And so he says, look at us. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. And he leaps. He joins in the worship service with them in the temple. And when they come out to Solomon's portico, which is the area where Jesus, of course, preached the section on from John 10 with regard to the Good Shepherd, that whole section takes place on Solomon's portico, which divides the court of the Gentiles from the other sections of the Temple Mount area. Beautiful area. And the people are gathered there as they come out, and this man is leaping and walking, and they want to know how this happened. They are looking at Peter and John, as we often do. We're looking for the horizontal means by which people are healed. And we want to know what the science is. We want to know who has this power. Where did this come from? We don't ordinarily see people that are simply healed in a miraculous way like this. And so they're looking at the human means, as we often are enamored by, even departing from the means that God gives us for our physical and spiritual healing. Whether it's physical or spiritual, you need to understand the healing must come from God. Is that not true? Yes, and instead focused on these two men. And Peter reminding them and saying, don't look at us, don't, as though we have some power innate in us or some special piety of some kind. This Jesus that you called to be crucified, even though Pilate was ready to dismiss this Christ who was just crucified, as you well know, and we are witnesses of these things by his power, by his name, this man before you walks, is healed. Well, there's such a ruckus out there. There's so many people, because we see that after these things that 5,000 men are saved. It's gone up quite a bit. There are people that are saved from the things that Peter preaches as he's calling them to repent and turn back to the God, to the source of all healing power, the God who actually showed up here today to make himself known and to make it very clear that he is alive. He's alive. And he has power to heal. And they can't have this because they live on a horizontal plane. That is the Sanhedrin. That is the Sadducees, those who are invested in this earth. They've invested in their family. The Sanhedrin is filled with the family of Annas and Caiaphas. That's who's going to inherit all their land as they've invested in this place. It's all about this place and the people that they care about. Hard to get somebody like that to turn upward and look. So when Peter said, look at us, maybe he regretted saying that afterward, because like, wait a second, you're looking a little bit too intently at us. This power didn't come from us. It came from Jesus, but he's dead. Yeah, you crucified him. You remember. Wait, he's alive? He's alive. It's in his name that this miraculous work took place. So the Sadducees are rushing up out with the captain of the temple guard. He's second in line, just under the high priest, the highest ranking guy, just under the high priest. They're all coming out because this needs to stop. We can't have this. We're invested in this place. We've got the favor of the Roman government that governs this place, and we don't want to jeopardize any of our properties. We don't want this interfering with our family, the power that's in our family. We intend to keep it there. Whether it's Jonathan or Alexander, who else is named there? Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. It's a family affair. So we're looking at this passage from verse 5 to 22, or we have been. And we've broken it down into four parts, so it'd be manageable week to week. The inquiry, as the Sanhedrin is asking them questions, who, by whose power, whose authority have you done this? Not willing to mention the name of Jesus, and calling this miraculous healing of a man who's been lame for over 40 years, calling it what it is, a wonderful act of God's grace and power to heal a man, instead of it summarized with the word this. And they're inquiring. So secondly, that was verse 5 to 7. And then from verse 8 to 12, we looked at, secondly, the defense. Peter making his defense, which really constitutes actually what would be his third sermon. Oh, if we would only look at the things that challenge our lives as opportunities for the gospel. How tempting it must have been, maybe not, because these are really powerful times, right? We just had Pentecost happen, so maybe it wasn't really challenging Peter, but I know what challenges us, to say, why is this happening to me? This is interfering with what I was doing for God. When in fact, there's no more fertile opportunity for you to preach yet again the gospel and the power in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a choice. What will I do with this very difficult event? Peter didn't have to think about it, did he? I mean, I sense that. He didn't have to think about it. He just spoke truth. Something it took a while for King David to get. That, I see what you want, Lord, now in his repentance, Psalm 51. You want truth on the inward parts. That's right. I want you to be truthful by character. I want you to be so worshipful of me, so enamored by me, so transfixed by the face of Christ that you don't have to be told. It just comes out. So that if anything happens before my eyes and somebody says, why is this happening? What are you going to say? Think of Peter. Here's why this person is struck down. Because of sin. But I can tell you one who can strengthen this, who can resolve this problem, whatever the issue is, who can bring healing. Three sermons he's already fit in just a couple short chapters. And what's the result, by the way? Thousands saved. It says 1,000 men. Earlier, 3,000 total were saved. Now it's 5,000 men. It's too many to even count all of them, so they just count the men, right? It could be five figures by now. Who knows? But it's thousands. Now we get to third, the conference, which is verse 13 to 17, and to the acquittal, verses 18 to 22. So what I want to read this morning then is verse 13 to the end. verse 13 through the end of our passage, which is verse 22. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is the Sanhedrin now, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Father, this is amazing. It never ceases to strike me as nothing short of amazing, and I am astonished with the rest of the people. The witnesses that day who saw these things, what an amazing sight. And yet we've seen such a sight in our own lives spiritually, or so we say. So we claim that healing that came when we called upon that name for salvation. And we rose up, as it were, in our heart of hearts and our spiritual minds, and we walked. We saw truth for the first time as a great light came on. And when the great light came on, it showed the most glorious, the most beautiful thing of all. And that is your glorious face. And you said, "Come. Your sins are forgiven. Follow me." Oh, that we could find ourselves there, that day in this man, that spiritually we are leaping for joy and rejoicing for a salvation so great that no man could ever bring it about. This is divine. This is the power of God. Help us now, Lord, as you so graciously and so generously have given us this account. And it's alive. It's part of your living word, so it never changes. It's always true from the day it happened 2,000 years ago. You are outside of time, Lord. May we remember that, but may we also remember that in these words, in this event, we see the gospel. Because there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, except for the name Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us now, I pray, in his name. Amen. How Luke knew what took place behind closed doors. So Peter and John and the lame man who's now walking are excused. This is ordinary procedure, so that they can discuss things. They're conferring, as the text says. But how Luke, who's writing this account, knew what happened, we can only speculate. Perhaps it was Saul who became Paul. They allowed students of the law to sit in and observe. Maybe it was him. We don't really know. It could have been one of his former colleagues, like Nicodemus. And John 7:20 says that Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and was one of them. So Nicodemus, as the teacher in Israel, who's part of this whole group, could have been there in attendance. Maybe he told them. Maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea. We don't really know. But there's some, just to put in your mind that there's several ways that Luke could have gotten a detailed account, and maybe perhaps from more than one source, reliable source. They weren't so lying wasn't so easy to people unless they're protecting something, as we see with the Sanhedrin. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." We looked at that last time. They recognized that they had been with the one that they condemned to death, yet they don't mention his name. You find that interesting? I do. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, but they won't mention his name. The apostles, of course, we can assume, have been raised in the Old Testament scriptures, but now, alive in the Spirit, with the advent of the Holy Spirit, it's making sense to them. Truth is coming together. As we teach in any good hermeneutics class, or the right and proper method of proper or right interpretation of the Scriptures, they're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. In all of the sermons, you can see this. Not just in the three that Peter has preached, but in the ones subsequent to that throughout the book of Acts. These words have come alive. They're making sense. He's using them in their right context because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in him. These things have to be done that way, these truths, making sense out of what the Scriptures say, because they are, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, spiritually appraised. They're only understood because of the resident Holy Spirit that indwells the people of God. But there's this boldness that they're struck by. There's the wisdom and the articulate way in which they present truth and the way they are turning things on its head. It's not, "You've done this." It's, "You want to know, is what you're asking how this miraculous event happened? In whose name?" I mean, they accurately pose the question. Maybe that's it. They're sounding like the other guy whose name we're not going to use. He did that too. Matter of fact, he's on record for doing that all throughout the Gospels, right? They finally stopped asking questions at one point, the record shows. Even their best lawyers couldn't trip him up. And now they're speaking this way. Maybe that's what reminded them of Jesus. I don't know. Maybe it's the fact that they looked like common men, because he looked like a common man. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Yes. There's nothing outstanding about the way he looked. Isaiah 53 is clear about that. Nothing striking like it was with some of the former characters in the Old Testament. The Greek verbs here are in the imperfect tense. That means there's a continuing effect by an event. They're continually, that is the Sanhedrin, being struck by everything that's being said here, all that's taken place. One event, chapter 3, but there's an ongoing effect. And they're astonished, it says, by how bold these two are speaking and how much sense they're making if they took a moment to be honest amongst themselves. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You see what we have here? Is another example of the verification of the message and the messengers who brought it. Who else was able to make miracles happen to verify his message? Maybe that's what reminded them of Jesus. Results the same. They've got nothing to say. Why? Because they're looking for one thing, aren't they? In their malevolent hearts, they're looking for some way to shut them up. Remember, as we've said all along, they have to shut the mouths that are speaking truth in that name. That's always the case, by the way. You have to stop talking. I don't want to hear that name in this workplace or at our family reunions. I don't want to you to be talking about these truthful things that have happened. The gospel, the Christ of the gospel, is a polemic. It's polarizing. He's polarizing. So either they're drawn or they're repelled, just like a magnet. Either it's drawing or it's repelling. And that's what's going on here. So we can't say anything against it. We can't even come up with the cleverest of all human arguments because there's that guy standing right next to him that used to lay by the beautiful gate all of his life, seeking the ones that are showing up to show their piety by their generosity. We know who he is. We've given money to him, but only when people were watching. This is exactly, verse 14 is exactly a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had given them from Luke 21, 14 to 15. Settle it therefore in your minds. Pause on that for a moment. Settle it therefore in your minds, people of God. Settle it once and for all. Once and for all, you do not have to come up with some cleverly crafted argument, some rock-solid, eloquent presentation of the gospel. Why? Because of what he says here. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, because that's what leads to your dithering. And so souls are perishing. Stop it. Stop it. The Christ who was alive then is alive now, yeah? Trust that. This wasn't a promise just given. Well, in the context, Brother Mark, he's speaking to the disciples. Stop it. It's a living word. It applies to his disciples today. A disciple is a follower, a learner, one who imbibes the character of his master. Set your minds then not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. The Lord clearly must have had these events subsequent to his death in mind. You know why I can tell you that? Because I'm not going to die. No man has that authority but me. Why? As Peter said in his earlier sermon, you killed the author of life. You killed the Archegon. He doesn't just bring life, he is life. How could we kill him then? Because he has the authority to lay his life down and to pick it up again. We don't have that authority. But he's given us another kind of authority that I'm going to show you in a little bit here, which is amazing. If we'll accept it, if we'll actually believe what he's saying. So they're baffled, they're perplexed, and it vapor locks them into an inability to act. Can't say anything. We've got this guy standing here, and he can walk. And we can't shut him up. He keeps rejoicing. If he would just stop grinning. What's he so happy about? There's nothing to be happy about. Where are the religious leaders? We'll tell you what to be happy about. We're happy. Mm-hmm. Sure. If they punish them, here's the conundrum. If they let them go, they lose face. If they punish them for performing a miracle that thousands benefited from, what would happen then? Quite a conundrum, isn't it? What are we going to do? The irony here that can hardly be dismissed is that here's Peter, the one that they described as an uneducated common man, both of them, just fishermen from Galilee after all. They know they didn't study. They can tell by how they talk and what they look like. These are uneducated common men. And now the irony is that they're speaking in perfectly clear, articulate wisdom that's blowing their minds. They're speaking as one who possesses the truth. They're speaking as one who has authority. Who did they say that of earlier? I'll let you think about it. But they're speaking so clearly and so boldly and so rightly. It's just truth. It's undeniable. Look at me. Look at us. Have you been healed? That's tough to deny, isn't it? There's the irony. Who's the religious one now, Annas, Caiaphas? Who's the one who really is speaking God's words? See, remember, they're Sadducees. There's no supernatural. There's no resurrection. There's no angels, no demons, no heaven. All they believed in was the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. But I want you to see something here. And that is the continuation and the succession of divine authority in the Word of God. It struck me because as I'm studying what Peter and John are going through and the boldness with which they're speaking and this amazing authority that they have, even over the Sanhedrin, the high court, the supreme court of the land, the high council, the religious aristocracy. And they've got them stumped, silenced. I bet their wives couldn't even do that. So there's a continuation and a succession. A continuation and a succession of the authority of the Word of God. That's what's important to us because this is 2,000 years later and my job is to bridge two worlds, yeah? According to Stott. What is this? How is this important to me? Because I've been saved. And I've been entrusted with the gospel, and I'm called to be a witness of Jesus Christ. That is the primary reason, the singular reason that I'm on this planet. When that reason stops, I go home. That's it. So first, here's where we start. You know how I like to build things so we can see how they're constructed. First of all, God is the supreme authority overall, yes? Okay, we can move past that with Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God. And then he gives authority in the context of 1 through 7 and 13 of Romans. He's the one who gives authority to the governing authorities among humans, the civil authorities and so on, and you're to obey them. But the supreme authority, all authority, if anybody has authority, comes from God. We start there. But second, Jesus receives divine authority in what he speaks from the Father. So now Jesus is given that authority. In what form? Let's see. So much like Peter and John, the Jewish leaders had marveled for the same reason when Jesus taught openly in the temple at Capernaum. I'm sorry, at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. We're going to look at Capernaum in a minute. But in John 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's in the temple preaching. In John 7, 15 to 17, the Jews therefore marveled. See, just like with Peter and John, saying, how is it that this man has learning? He looked just as plain. He hung out with those fishermen. He smelled like them perhaps, right? Like fish. Yeah, he had his overalls on, so to speak. When he has never studied. Anybody know that he's studied? We know that Saul studied under Gamaliel, the preeminent teacher in Israel. We know where people studied. Even to this day, the Jews, when we lived in New York City, the Hasidim in Brooklyn, you knew which rabbi they studied under by those fancy fur hats. And they get pretty ornate, pretty crazy. But you could tell who they studied under by the cap that they wore and that they were a rabbi. He didn't study. He hangs out with these fishermen. Does he even own any land? Does he? See, they weren't threatened to condemn him to death. He's nothing. He's nobody. Who'd he study under? What letters does he carry? He's never studied. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine. Oh, but he who sent me." Uh-oh. That's a little harder to dismiss. You could dismiss yet just another man, especially a plain one that doesn't have any lands or money, no influence, no network of higher-ups. "If anyone's will is to do God's will," he said, "he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." That is true today, yeah? From the pulpit, that's true. From every pulpit across the land at any point in time, you're going to know whether something's my opinion or whether it's the will of God coming from his word, yeah? Because when it's coming from his word, you and I have a lot more that we need to be concerned about. You'll see that in a minute. So this is a progression through John. So that's John 7. In John 12, verse 49, "For I have not spoken," this is Jesus, "on my own authority." There it is again. You'll notice that word in these passages. "But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Okay, so Jesus has received the authority by virtue of what? By the things that he spoke. Because the things that he spoke were given to him by whom? By God the Father. That's an untouchable and unarguable authority, yes? John 14, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Oh, them's fighting words. It's time to pick up the stones. It's blasphemy to them, isn't it? I and the Father are one. Certainly got them worked up. He goes on, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Now, Jesus is recognized too, just like these apostles are, as one who's speaking with authority by the things he taught and the miracles that he performed, just like the apostles. Now, here's Capernaum. He's preaching in Capernaum at a synagogue. Mark 1, 1 to 22, and verse 27. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished." Here we go again. You recognize the same adjectives, same descriptions? They marveled. They're astonished at his teaching. It's what he's teaching, you see, that carries the authority of God himself. That's why this thing is airtight. Your argument isn't with Jesus. Who's their argument with? God. "For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." They're supposed to be the religious one. And then something crazy happens after that in the passage. Some man in the synagogue is demon-possessed, and Jesus casts out the demon. So now he's preaching, and he has the authority that's given to him in what he's teaching, verified by the power being demonstrated in the man who he cast the demon out of. And so verse 27, after he casts out the demon, it says, "And they were," here we go again, "all amazed," just like the people on Solomon's portico. They're amazed. They're astonished. So that they questioned among themselves, listen to this, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. That's why the Sanhedrin is virtually shut down, because the argument is being made with the authority of the word of God, from God, who is the supreme authority over all, given to the God-man Jesus Christ. He didn't come with his own will, his own agenda, or his own words. He was given these things, the will and the agenda of God the Father, the words and the authority that they carry. So third, now we see Jesus is about ready to depart. He's given the final lectures to the disciples in John chapter 16, 12 to 14. Watch this baton being passed, or it will be when he ascends and the Holy Spirit comes. So the Holy Spirit receives divine authority in what he teaches. He receives it from Jesus. The continuation and the succession of the authority of the Word of God. John 16, 12 to 20, to 14. I still have many things to say to you. He's placed himself in our context. He's a man who's now constrained by the time-space continuum. Words fill a certain amount of time. I'm constrained by time. Or I'm supposed to be. So there's only so much I can say, but that's the idea. There's so much more he would like to say. So much more he would like to say. There is so much more they need to hear, because it is the word of God that sustains us through our whole life. I need to hear from him how often? Is this sermon going to be keep you good for the rest of the week? Not even for a week, yeah. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, you wouldn't be able to process them to make sense out of them. You're not. You'd be going, huh? Even more than you already are. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he's referencing Pentecost, he will guide you into what? All truth. All truth. Mm-hmm. All truth. Every day, no matter when I pick up the word of, yes, all truth. But he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will, and here's the main area of the Holy Spirit's ministry, right here in these four words. He will glorify me. When I've been saying all along, the crazy thing that they can't wrap their minds around is that they're discovering the Sanhedrin and all the people on the Temple Mount area. Is this man that we just put to death is alive. Amen. And so the Holy Spirit comes to keep the life of Christ going and to keep a continuation of the Word going. And the authority is vested in the Word of God. Amen. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Fourth, the apostles receive divine authority to preach the word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So now here we are. Mark 3, earlier, Jesus said, and he appointed 12, whom also he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So this is much earlier, way before the advent of the Holy Spirit. So that's why they're not just preaching filled with the Spirit. The authority is going to come because they're going to have the power to verify the same message by having the power to cast out demons or to raise a man up who's been lame for over 40 years. Is that necessary anymore?
No.
Do we lack authority because we can't raise the dead anymore? Of course not. Why? Well, let's see. So fifth, The church, here we are now in the church age. That's Acts, the history of the church. The church receives divine authority in the word of God that we proclaim, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church receives divine authority in the word of God that we proclaim, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then this amazing statement from Colossians 2, 9 and 10 that Paul writes. See if you can wrap your minds around this. For in him, that is Christ, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then this, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and what? Authority. So if the church has authority, the authority given by God to Christ through the Holy Spirit to the church, in what form did it come? Am I an authority? I'm an authority on something, on sinning. I know how to do that. My father didn't have to teach me that. I'm not the authority. What's the inherent authority of the church of Jesus Christ? His eternal word. How you and I respond to that. How much we're willing to come to this. How often we're willing to consume it and to abide by what it says by virtue of its inherent authority is between you and God. For 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, see the succession. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it is. It really is the word of God. Unbroken continuity, continuing throughout all time, even before the Gospels, right? The prophets spoke the words of God. Today's prophets, so to speak, proclaim the words of God, not their opinions, not fun stories, not entertainments, not cherry-picking out things where I can craft some kind of message that'll make you like me and like being here. We are duty-bound to preach the Word of God in its wholeness, in the continuity that we have in the 66 books written over 1,400, 2,000 years. 66 books, 40 to 44 authors over a multiple, many generation time frame. That's the duty. Verse 15 and 16 from our passage. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, and they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, and it's been evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Well, for goodness sake, don't respond to the gospel Peter just gave you. There's salvation in that name. Yes, you killed him. But there's salvation even for you. Whoever thought in their Christian life that they may have committed the unpardonable sin? Why do we do that? That's just not true. The only unpardonable sin is to continue like the Sanhedrin is thus far, rejecting the truth of who Christ is. Amazing. Simply amazing. We can't deny it. So this is normal procedure, as I mentioned. You clear the court, and then you have a conference. So they're conferring about this, and they're not going to admit the truth. But here's the conundrum in three points that I have for you. no laws were broken. Number two, Exhibit A is standing there with them. That's folks, that's a problem. Three, the apostles were popular with the people. So there's literally throngs, thousands of people that are, can you imagine if they said, no, we're throwing these guys in jail. No, we're going to condemn them. We're going to put them to death. Ooh. No, that same living Christ has just brought to life thousands that are there because so many people were gathered from many, many different lands. God's people, Jews, came for Passover and for Pentecost. I think it's not too far of a reach to say most of these people are the Jews that had gathered there. And they're still there. This is just a few weeks later. Would have started quite a ruckus, I would suggest, verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They won't say it. In this name. But the word that grabs me even more than that is, but in order that it, what? Salvation. Bringing dead people to life, reconciling them for their sins before a holy God that they might stand in his presence. It? Boy, you talk about spiritually dead and blind. The words they use. This thing that you did. How deep the depths of their condescension. The murky, black, sooty muckiness of their arrogance and their denial. It's immeasurable. This is just a persistence of that same arrogance, same contempt they have for the Christian faith. They're not repenting. You see that. The only thing left to do then is to threaten them and let them go. But why are they so concerned about them speaking in the name? Isn't it interesting? I noticed that they didn't say, stop performing these miracles. It's impressing too many people. I would suggest to you because they know who it is they're talking about. And that's diabolical. Because he is the Archegon. He is the author of all life. He is the mediator who can bring forgiveness. Remember, they thought that he was blaspheming. Remember when the lame man, Jesus said to the lame man on another occasion, your sins are forgiven. You remember that? And he says, which is harder to do? Forgive a man of their sins or heal him? You've seen both. Get up and walk. There's no more provocative name on this planet than the name Jesus. Try it out. Tomorrow, when you go to work. Around the world, and this name either incites hatred and contempt and anger, or it excites the wonder and love and praise. One or the other. That name is either ignored or adored. It'll always be that way. They're either going to embrace it or they're going to replace it. This is what I worship. I don't want you speaking that name anymore. You want to talk about God in general terms, especially in the things that he wants to give me and how he wants to make my life so nice? I'll let you talk about him because that's no God at all. That's not the God of this Bible. My God loved me enough to tell me the truth about the face that I saw when I looked into the scriptures. And there he was, saying, but your sins are forgiven. The world is a workplace for you and I. The world is a place where we express our love and our joy in Christ. Why? So that he, please get this if nothing else, so he can remain alive. You are a walking testament to the life that he brought you. Give voice to him. Speak. Speak. I've got 5 minutes to do the acquittal. I promised leadership yesterday. What'd I do that for? That's the question. The acquittal, verse 18 to 22. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is, in our judicial parlance, this is a gag order. Yeah? Don't say it again, or you're really going to be in trouble. Something they disobeyed anyway. In the next chapter, we're going to get there. They did anyway. And so they were released again, but they beat them first. So you see the persecution, and as I said from the beginning of Acts, how it's ratcheting up. And you know what happens to a man named Stephen in a short time? First Christian martyr for what he believed. Oh, and could you restrain, just a side note, could you restrain the voice of Stephen, by the way? Do you see how long his sermon is? I'm going to confess, okay? I'm just a guy, right? So I get tired reading the whole thing again. It's like, really, dude, you've got to give them the entire Israeli history? The point is he can't stop talking because he gets it now. He gets it now. I get it. I never did before, but I get it now. Verse 19 and 20, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. Peter is clearly implying that what they're about to do is unlawful before God. Remember who he's saying this to. Go before our Supreme Court and tell them what the law says. We've had attorneys that have done that, right? This is what the law says. And what you're about to do is unlawful. So you judge for yourself how you want to land on this thing. But for us, we cannot but speak. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And that's exactly what Jesus said in chapter 1 when he left. The final thing he said is, you are going to be what for me? Witnesses. Who are the witnesses now? Was that the end of it? No, it started the church age, right? So who are the witnesses now? When will we speak the great truths that you know we have? The great truths that have authority and power in them to raise the spiritually dead to life in the lives of those people we say we love. We say we love them. Can I make a confession for all of us here today? We say we love them. Why do we restrain ourselves? Do you find it interesting, for example, that here they have to be commanded not to speak in that name anymore? Today, the church has to be commanded to speak in his name. Why? And yet we still don't abide in it. We still won't do it. We have amazing, paralyzing fear of man and desire for people's approval. Walking, talking, bound with duct tape. What? I got to go through this quick, but I want you to see something. They make it very clear in Acts 5:29 when they say, by the way, you're going to hear them finally say this, we must obey what? God rather than men. And so they get a thrashing for it. But listen to what Gamaliel says just a few verses after that in chapter 5. He's the wise teacher of the law, right? And listen to what he says, Acts 5, 38 to 39. So in the present case with these upstarts, they won't stop using that name. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing whom? God. And then it says, I love this. So they took his advice. I don't know if they learned anything, but they took his advice. So when the Sanhedrin was requiring that the apostles must... What the Sanhedrin was requiring the apostles could not comply with. Neither could we. If, you knew this was coming, right? A list. If we would stand on that same statement to our bosses, to our spouses, to our parents, to our neighbors, to coworkers, with that same spirited boldness and clarity, if, number one, we are filled with the Spirit. It's five of these. Two, we could, if we were have regularly been with Jesus. They recognize that you had been with Jesus. You're Spirit-filled. Number three, we could make that same statement without hesitation if, number three, we have consumed a steady diet of the Word. We know we've been given the authority that is inherent in the Word. We must be consuming it so that we have armed the Holy Spirit that inhabits us, right? Four, we could say that with just as much boldness if we fully and unreservedly, this is the hard part, as if the others weren't, if we unreservedly believe what God actually says. That's where we're challenged, yes? Oh, Lord, I believe. But help my what? Oh, for that boldness. Five, we would, if we fear God and love Him enough to obey Him, just like Peter and John. Holy Spirit-filled people, people filled with the love of God and the Word of God can't help but what? Speak. Jeremiah, you remember his story. I'm going to finish with these. I'm not going to go into a whole nother sermon. I'm finishing with these. Jeremiah spoke the words of God, and what? How was he treated? Mocked, scorned, threatened, thrown into jail, thrown into an empty cistern and sinking up to whatever, his waist, chest in mud. He became, the text says in Jeremiah, a laughingstock. How long will you boldly proclaim the truth if you're made a fool of? That's the hard part. Because what does that strike in us? Our pride. So I'm a laughingstock. So people have said all manner of things about the things for which I preach. So they scoff. People reproached him. They accused him. They just were terrible to Jeremiah, you remember. So Jeremiah gets to the point where he actually resents being called by God to speak his words and being given the assignment to speak his words. He wanted to quit. But listen to what he says in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Own this verse. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Wow. Or Balaam. He's not even a Christian. He gets conscripted by Balak to preach wrong messages to Israel, remember? But listen to what Balaam says, because he meets the living God, doesn't he? Behold, Numbers 22:38, behold, I have come to you, speaking to Balak. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Or Amos 3:7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Do you know him? When people meet you and get to know you, can they tell you've been with somebody? Somebody favorable, somebody honorable, somebody virtuous, somebody different than people they've known, who isn't really part of this culture, different. But there's a peace, there's a joy. Do they see that? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll remember, is to glorify Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit in us to make Christ known. Anyone who misses that point, anyone filled with the Holy Spirit who suppresses or resists that calling, runs the risk of not only quenching the Spirit, but grieving him. He wants to make the Christ known. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, verse 21, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. This, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This sign of healing, this is God's signature, validating that you have his message, that you have the Spirit who would magnify his Son. You and I both. Proof that he's still alive and present among his people right now, even here, even when you leave this place, he's alive. You validate the message through the power of his healing, and he's made known. He's seen in you and I. And it was this sign of healing given by the apostles, even to the Sanhedrin itself, is a sign of healing that's available to you and I and those we say we love, even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. I thank you, Lord, for this church, for all that you are so faithful to share with us, through the authority of your word. And it is by that, by this eternal authoritative book, this book of inspired words of God, where we come to know you and where we literally consume these words. And those who do not consume you, as you've said, have no part in you. And so, Lord, may we be ready to have a regular diet of your word and a walking in your Spirit, that people might see that Jesus, who is the Christ, is alive, and he offers healing and forgiveness. This we ask in his name. Amen.